Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of God.
Good morning. So growing up, we were real close to my grandparents, and I remember spending lots of time at their old, stone house that they had, and it was situated on probably 3 to 4 acres. And I remember, you know, some of the first experiences growing up that every boy should have. You know, the first time that my grandpa came in and told me to grab my BB gun because there was a rabbit and we were going to go get it. And then my grandmother, she grew up in the country, and she skinned that sucker and fried it up. You can fry anything, literally, in southern Missouri. Have you ever had wilted lettuce salad? It basically is made by taking hot bacon grease and throwing it on the lettuce. It's amazing. I remember the first time that I got a tetanus shot and stitches. A friend of mine and I were playing on his garage roof, which we weren't supposed to do. So when his mother came out and was yelling for him to come inside, we jumped off the backside and my hand hit a fence and it ripped through my hand. And so I got tetanus, I got, you know, stitches. But I remember this huge, massive garden that they had. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it wasn't that big. I was little. But, you know, it was a couple acres. And yeah, I remember that dirt pile that I got to play with my trucks and all that kind of stuff. I remember my grandparents just loved gardening. My grandmother loved to can jar food, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I mean, I think you know, last week I had a jar of green beans from 1985. And so she just loved doing that kind of thing. I remember the tiller going through the ground, and then my grandpa meticulously sowing seed in the ground, green beans, watermelon, tomatoes, you know, those sorts of things. And when he would sow those seeds, the expectation was that when he sowed the watermelon seed, that watermelon would come, or the pumpkin, we would actually have pumpkins that come up. And the point that the Apostle Paul is going to make for us is that those realities of sowing and reaping, of cause and consequence, are not just true in the agricultural world, but they're true in all of life. That we have these experiences where cause brings about a certain kind of consequence that remains and works in its kind. Meaning, you don't sow pumpkin seed and get green beans or tomatoes. It just doesn't work like that, and neither does it work like that in our spiritual lives. And so if we want to reap the harvest of spiritual growth, of holiness, of obedience to Jesus, of a life lived well with him, then we need to sow certain kinds of seeds into certain kinds of places. But on the contrary, if we sow to the flesh, what the Apostle Paul says, if we sow to the disposition that is at odds with God, this attitude that we know best and our way is the only way, and we're going to sit at the center of our lives, if we sow seed to foster that kind of life, he says that what we're going to reap as a consequence is corruption, destruction. Sin always destroys. It destroys everything it touches. It's a natural cause and consequence in our universe. And so what we have to understand this morning is what you pursue determines where you'll sow. What you pursue, or we'll say even this morning, who you pursue will end up determining where you sow that seed into your life. And so the Apostle Paul starts in kind of may seem like a curious spot in verse 6 by talking about disciple makers and those in whom they disciple. He says in verse 6, the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, he's not starting in just this kind of parenthetical thought, really this grows out of what came before. We saw that in the few verses prior to this, that we're to be interested in our lives and how we're living our lives in a way to honor Jesus. But the Christian life isn't meant to be this individual pursuit. The Christian life is deeply personal, but it's never intended to be private, and that's what he's transitioning for us to see this morning, is that this notion of sowing into our lives, sowing gospel seed into our lives that we might reap a harvest of holiness, of it comes as we have people who are investing in our lives. As we have people who are teaching us, discipling us. This word teaching, it takes on kind of almost a technical status within the New Testament. It's where we get the word catechism. And the idea of a catechism is rudimentary teaching that would help shape our lives. So every Christian needs to be taught. That's what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. We need to be taught the gospel. We need to be taught not only the gospel and how we can come into a relationship with God, but we also need to be shown the implications of the gospel. You see, the gospel is a message. It's an announcement of news of what God has done and what he is doing. And as such, as a message, not as advice, but as a message, it requires a response within us. And that response doesn't just happen one time. When you come to an understanding of who Jesus is and you submit your life to him, and so you receive this message of the gospel, yes, that must occur in order to become part of his family, but it doesn't end there. In fact, what we must understand is that our lives are to be shaped and saturated by the gospel, that the implications of the gospel are infinite. That when we come into a saving relationship with Jesus, we don't take on a new set of rules. Rather, we are shaped at the deepest levels of who we are by a person, and that person is Jesus. So this gospel is a message of what God is doing. He created everything we see, everything that we don't see. And he said it was good, and yet very early on in the story, the man and the woman, they choose to rebel. They choose to insert themselves for God. To place themselves in the seat that only he is to reside. They said essentially what we all say, even today, I know best. I know the direction I should head. I'm going to figure this one out. And so what we must understand is the entrance of sin causes us to turn in on ourselves, to put ourselves at the center of the universe, the center of our world. We become the center of our solar system. The great tragedy of sin isn't just that it happened sometime in the distant past. The tragedy of sin is that it continues to happen today in our own experience, in our own lives. And yet, God did not give up on his world. He sent his one and only Son into our world. He stepped down off of that throne in heaven, humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. And then he lived this life in our place. He showed us, demonstrated what it looks like to walk in step with the Spirit. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul has been talking about in the last chapter and a half, what it looks like to walk in step with the Spirit. If you want to know, you just look to Jesus. But it doesn't end there, because Jesus died a death in our place so that we could actually walk in step with the Spirit ourselves. Because when the flesh is our natural disposition, and it is, and when that's what we're living from and we're living for, we'll never be able to walk in step with the Spirit, because we're at the center of the universe, not Jesus. And so Jesus came, he lived a life, he died in our place, and he did what only he could do. And this message of the gospel requires a response. And so for some, that might mean taking the very first step this morning to trust Christ with your life, to repent and to believe. Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom is at hand, it's near." And so what's the response to that? He says, repent and believe in the gospel. And yet, that repentance and faith isn't just one-time act. Rather, the whole of the Christian life is to be sustained by the gospel. And so the gospel message is always going to change us and shape us, rework us. Those times when we continue to kind of go back to that old way of life, that old way of the flesh, we insert ourselves back into that seat that only Jesus is to reside, in that moment, we need repentance and faith freshly. We need to have our perspective changed and altered dramatically so that as we look at our neighborhood, as we look at our lives, as we look at our families, we would be shaped by an understanding of the gospel that would affect the way that we live. Martin Luther, that famous German reformer who tacked those 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg in protest to the Catholic Church, he put it this way: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be of repentance. That should mark our lives. Those who follow Jesus should be known as people who repent, who see themselves rightly in light of him. And because of that, they're always turning away from those old patterns of life and embracing Jesus freshly, repenting and believing. You see, and so the Apostle Paul is trying to help us understand that the disciple makers help us grow in this understanding of the gospel and its implications. The Christian life was never meant to be a solo endeavor. We say it all the time. But instead, God gives us people who can invest in our lives that we could understand the gospel and therefore understand its implications and be held to account so that we could grow up in Jesus, not as a new scorecard, but because we love the one in whom has rescued us. And so we want to be changed and transformed from the inside out. We're to share with one another, the Apostle Paul says. Disciple makers share an understanding of the gospel. They share their experience of how God has changed and transformed them so that we can benefit and grow up in Christ. And he says, those who are taught are to share all good things with the teacher. This idea of sharing is translating the word that we normally translate fellowship. It's this picture of relationship, of a partnership. It's not about potlucks and, you know, good feelings. It's about a deep commitment to one another and partnership around the things of God. This partnership where teachers, pastors are investing in the church that God has placed them over in, and those who are being taught are investing in those who are teaching. The picture here that we see throughout the New Testament is this picture of believers who are benefiting from the pastoral teaching. They're going to give generously to help support the work of ministry. Now, I mean, I understand it might seem self-serving, but we have to deal with what Paul says. He's trying to communicate to us what it looks like to live in deep and rich fellowship with one another. This isn't about a transferal of goods and services and payment upon receipt. That's not the picture. That's not what fellowship looks like. I mean, the Apostle Peter says that those who are pastor elders, they should do their work with great joy, not under compulsion, but because they love the people of God and what God has called them to. That's not a picture of someone who's just going into, you know, a career path and they're going to dole out goods and services. And likewise, those of us who are called the local church, this local church called Life Connection, we call it home. We're not just paying for goods and services that we receive like this is just another consumer endeavor. No, the picture that he's painting is this deep and rich fellowship with one another. And so he says elsewhere, this idea of those who teach the gospel, who live by the gospel, should be supported by the gospel. It runs throughout the New Testament, just a couple of places. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Or 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. What does that mean? What does that look like? For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So the one who's living for the gospel should make his living by the gospel, he says. Not as a charlatan who's using the gospel as a career path to greedy and dishonest gain. I mean, in that same section of 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul warns all of us, but especially pastor teachers, that we should not be greedy. We should guard our hearts that we wouldn't come and be succumbed to the love of money. It's not about goods and services. Rather, we've often repeated a phrase that we stole from someone else where he says, we don't pay people to do ministry. We free people up to equip God's people for ministry. That's the work and the role of a pastor teacher, those who are serving over the local church. It's not to do the ministry. It's not paying for goods and services so that they'll do the work that God's people are called to. No, it's about freeing people up so they have space in their schedules, time-wise. They have space in their life emotionally, energy-wise, to be able to serve God's people. When we started Life Connection, and you start any church from scratch, you can't exist on your own two feet. I mean, we had 13 adults in the room. We had to raise all kinds of outside support to be able to do the ministry that God had called us to. I mean, it was even such an extent that Carrie and I had to make the decision to live several months off of our savings, which are now gone. And it wasn't a burden, but that's what it looks like. But there came a point, and over the years then, had to spend lots of hours, particularly during the summer months, to raise financial support. 10, 15, 20 hours a week, going on vacation in the summer in places where we were going to be able to set up appointments to talk with churches to knock them up for nickels. I mean, that's what you have to do. And yet, there comes this point where as we grew together as a body and we were able to contribute and support the ministry load here as a local church, that support raising load lessened. Or there was a time early on when some churches had to drop off of our support unannounced, and one of them we found out because the check didn't come in the mail, and so you had to make that awkward phone call, hey, no check, forgot to tell you. Or, somebody tells us and they just had to cut it. So there came this point of having to spend some time for a little over a year working bivocationally. And I can tell you, spending 20 hours a week outside of ministry life and then 60 to 65 hours a week within ministry life, that was difficult. It's a difficult season. And the point of all this is that God is calling us together to free people up to do the work of ministry so that they can equip people to do the work of ministry. That's what we're talking about, this deep, loving fellowship, this rich fellowship. This is love practically displayed. That's what we need to understand. Those who serve you as pastors, they do it because they love you. They don't do it for a paycheck. Many of them were doing it long before they got a paycheck. They do it because they love you. It's love practically displayed, giving back to God in the moment ahead. For those of us who call Life Connection home, it's an opportunity for us to practically display love to one another. And so some practical steps you could maybe consider in light of this is to think about, one, your ongoing stewardship. Stewardship matters. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so what are we sowing into financially? How am I taking stretches of sacrificial faith to give towards the ministry that God's called me to be a part of? What does that look like for you? I mean, right now we're in this season where as of the start of September 1, we're about $23,000 behind budget, about 16% behind budget where we need to be. That's okay, God's going to provide. We've trusted him all along the way. That night that within the span of 2 days, discover that we're now 4,000 short every month because of those churches having to withdraw, we trusted God in that moment. We continue to trust him to this day. But so what does our ongoing stewardship look like? Or maybe it's prayerfully considering how the Lord's leading you to get involved and engaged in the Roots Initiative. The Roots Initiative is all about planting gospel seed. Sowing gospel seed in our city, literally becoming rooted physically within the soil and the fabric of our city for the good of our city, so that we can train up more men and women who can do the work of ministry. Our goal for the year to be able to look towards those long-term facility needs was $20,000, is $20,000. We're right on pace, and we just need to finish well. We're about $7,000 short of that overall goal. And so how in the next couple of weeks might the Lord lead you to engage in that way? What you pursue determines where you sow. And so he goes on, and he gives us this picture of sowing and reaping. He's going to show us that, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." What you pursue determines where you'll sow. He gives us this picture of cause and consequence by using this agricultural metaphor of sowing and reaping, but he very quickly turns it to show us this isn't just true within the agricultural world, but it's also true in every area of our life, including the spiritual life that you and I experience, because he says, whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you sow, if you're sowing to the flesh, you will ultimately at some point reap what comes from that? Corruption, destruction, separation from God. If you sow to the Spirit, then you'll ultimately, at some point, reap what comes from that, and that's eternal life. So it's not this tit for tat, like somehow I invest by doing good things, and it's like Paul's given us this picture of Christian karma. Like, do, you know, give off some good mojo here and you're going to get something back in return from it. No, that's not his point at all. His point is to say that eventually, at some point, maybe not now, maybe not even in this life, but sowing to the Spirit is ultimately going to lead to life with Jesus. And so you can sow to the flesh. That part of us that's at odds with God. The flesh describes in Galatians this picture of a disposition and an attitude of rebellion. An attitude, you may not call it rebellion, but it's this independence, this individualism that puts us in the seat only Jesus is to reside. Doesn't matter what you call it, but when you functionally live like that, Paul says you're sowing into your own flesh. You're investing in the things that you want, your pleasures, the things that you find that bring significance, your career, your family life, your kids having it better than you had. Whatever it might be, whatever it is, if it's of the flesh, he says, then it's ultimately going to bring back corruption, destruction. Sin always destroys. You may not sow to the flesh last night and it destroy you in the morning. But he says, if that is our pattern, our way of life, then we must understand that it ultimately leads to corruption. So instead, sow into the Spirit. This picture should remind us immediately of what he said in chapter 5 of those fruits of the Spirit. You sow this seed and a fruit is going to grow up in your life. And so he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, maybe I should sing it, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. He's giving us this picture of sowing to the Spirit so that we could reap this harvest of fruit, that our lives would look more and more like Jesus in our attitude and our affections, in our behavior and our actions. Sowing to the Spirit brings about a sense of assurance, security, approval, all the things that are antithetical to sowing to the flesh. The flesh is about you, so it's about your performance, how you're living up to the scorecard. And so there's never security, is there? Only deep insecurity. How do I know if I'm measuring up? There's no sense of assurance. How do I know that I've done enough? How do I know that my scorecard is filled up enough? And yet when we sow to the Spirit, he says that it brings great assurance, security, approval. And so John Stott puts it this way. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. So the question is, where are you sowing? Where are you sowing? What you pursue determines where you'll sow. What and where are you sowing? Paul says, you need to understand. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The idea is he's saying, God cannot be fooled. You might be able to fool the person next to you. You might be able to fool lots of people around you. You live one way of life over here. Jesus is important and he matters when you're around this group of people. You attend your gospel community. But then when you're over with this group of people, or you're away from that group of people, we start to see a different side of you. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? Hypocrisy means living with a double face, living one way here and one way there. For some of you, you hate that life. I mean, you know, I mean, at some level, all of us, if you've given your life to Jesus, we're hypocrites in transition. I mean, we're trying to have our lives match up with what we profess, are we not? And we fall short of that often. That's not the point. The point isn't perfection. But rather, some of us hate the fact that we just have this old way of life, this way of the flesh that we just can't seem to kick. We can't seem to turn our backs on it. And we think we're making progress only to find ourselves sucked back in. And we're living this life of hypocrisy, and yet we hate it. You need to understand that there's hope to be found in Jesus. That as we sow into the Spirit, that he will bring about life change. He'll transform us. Some of you are sitting in this room and you're living as hypocrites and you could care less. And one way of looking at it, you need someone to lovingly take you by the shoulders and shake you to wake you up to the sin that is going to destroy your life. So some of you need more than that. You need the Spirit of God in this moment to shake you by the lapels, to wake you up to the destruction that you are feeding into by sowing to the flesh, by placing yourself at the center. You know what it's like. Just being unconcerned about sin. When a friend comes to lovingly confront, you make excuses. You avoid language of sin. Yeah, I made a mistake. Yeah, I should probably do better. Instead of repentance and faith, it's excuses. You need to understand that you can't deceive God. You can't fool him. You might be able to fool people around you into thinking that you're a nice little Christian. You're a nice little person, yet underneath, you know that you're living a double life. And you need to understand that there is hope to be found in Jesus. And so the question becomes, how do we sow well? If we're to sow not to the flesh, but rather into the Spirit, what does that look like? How can you sow well? I think there are three ways that we can think about this. You need to sow well in your life. What we mean is you need to run hard after Jesus. The Apostle Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, to train yourself up in godliness. It connotes a sense of activity, a disposition of effort. You don't sit back on the couch eating Cheetos and think you're going to stumble into holiness, stumble into becoming a great spiritual leader within your home, your workplace, or your church. It won't happen. It can't happen Cause and consequence. Figure out what you're going to sow into your life when you feed it with the Cheetos and laziness. Cause and consequence. But instead, we're to run hard after Jesus. We're to sow the seeds of spiritual disciplines and habits. Because it's a new scorecard? No. Because we want to run hard after Jesus. We want to live a life in keeping with who he is and what he's called us to. We're to sow obedience and holiness into our lives. And that's not going to happen as you dabble and you toy with sin. It won't. It cannot. James says that as you dabble and you toil around with sin, all that happens is that this love for sin grows within you. You're feeding the beast within inside you, and ultimately you're going to act upon it. And once you act upon it and it becomes an all-consuming force in your life, it leads to destruction and corruption. And so instead, we need to sow well into our lives. We need to sow the seeds of obedience and holiness, the disciplines that would be used by God as a means to change and transform us. We have to remember that the Christian life is not about taking on a new set of rules and legislation, but rather it's about bringing a new center to our lives, a new center to our solar system, whose name is Jesus, who would reorient everything about us. That's what the Christian life is about. And we'll only see that grow and develop in us as we sow well into our lives. What you pursue determines where you'll sow. You want to sow into the Spirit, then you have to pursue hard after Jesus. It's the only way it's going to happen. Secondly, you need to sow well in your church. Look again at verse 9. But let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone and to especially to those who are of the household of faith. He's giving us this picture of life together. Life was not intended to be a solo endeavor, but to be lived out with the people of God. And so he gives us this picture. You're to do good to everyone, but especially those who are of the household of faith. Why does he say especially those who are the household of faith? Because the call in our lives is to do good to everyone. Those are the people who are right in front of us. How could we expect to do good to our neighbor, to that person distantly removed from us in our city as we serve in elementary school? How could we do good to that person if those people that we're walking through life together, that we see regularly, that we're involved and engaged in life with, he says we're to do good to them. We're to invest in the lives of others. And so this looks like having a commitment to one another. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, this is what it looks like to have a commitment together with one another. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. How do we stand together, united? It's by showing that Jesus is real and that his gospel is powerful. Look at how it's changing and transforming us together. So he says in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. We put others in front of ourselves. We care about others that we're doing life together with. That's what it looks like to live in unity together. I'm no longer the functional center of my solar system. Jesus is. And so he leads us to serve others. How can we do that? How is that even possible? Well, he tells us. Verse 5 of chapter 2, he picks back up. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How can you live a life of unity together where your lives are being centered around the gospel? You look to Jesus. The only way you're going to be able to put others in front of yourself is not to try harder to put others in front of yourself. No, that will become a byproduct of looking to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to his, not only his example, where he stepped off the throne and entered into our world, but remember that that led him to his death. Look to his death. Look to what it accomplished in your life, rescuing you from yourself. And by doing that, you'll be able to live with others as more significant than yourself. Or Jesus himself puts it this way in John 13. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you know all the right answers, that you understand the bullet points of the gospel. No, he says, they'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. Francis Schaeffer, a dead author, said that's the simplest apologetic that we can know. Is that the world would know that we're his disciples, that Jesus is real and the gospel is powerful by our love for one another. This is why gospel communities are so important to the life of our church. You weren't intended to live life on your own. You can't do it. I know most of you don't believe me when I say that, but would you believe Jesus? Would you believe him? Like, you can't walk out of this room and say you believe Jesus if you're disbelieving the fact that you've been called to live in community with one another and you think you know better. It just can't happen. You're sowing into the wrong things. Gospel communities are these beautiful pictures, glimpses of the kingdom, where men and women are living together and striving to understand the gospel and its implications for our lives. We're doing serious things together. We're serving together. We're pursuing the mission that he's called us here within our neighborhoods and our city. And so we want to invite you to think about signing up and giving the next 9 months of your life to be a part of a gospel community. Maybe even to warp and twist the context, that you would not give up. That you would start and you would not give up. But when life got busy, you would figure out how Jesus is going to reorient your life so that you don't give up. That you would sign up and you would show up and you would continue until the very end. And that you would do so not as a religious scorecard, but rather trusting that Jesus is going to fulfill his promise to your life, that he would change and transform you. Finally, we've got to move. That you would sow well in your city. He says that you're to do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. You're to do good to everyone. I mean, we know. I mean, our lives are broken. We know our city's broken. We know it's broken. We know it's hurting. We know there's places of darkness. We know there's corruption that's there. We know that. And so God isn't calling us to stand against our city. Like to send off hateful emails to city administrators and to school boards because we don't like what's happening around us. No, God's called us to live in the city for the city. Yeah, we know it's broken. We don't need many reminders of that. We know that when we're honest about our own lives. And so we want to live lives that are not characterized by self-righteous indignation, but rather lives that are characterized by a brokenness that moves us to love the city. That's what we see from Jesus. Jesus in Mark chapter 6. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus had compassion. Would we become a church, a people that has that kind of compassion for people? Where we're moved and we're grieved at the brokenness that we see around us. Not self-righteous. How could that person live like that? How could they raise their children like that? But instead, to have such a deep gut level compassion for people that we're moved by the brokenness that we see around us, that we would sow well into our city, that we would care for people who look different than us, that we would care for people who think differently than us. The only way that this is going to happen is if we pursue Jesus and Jesus alone. What you pursue determines where you'll sow. All of these things, all of these ways that we're talking about sowing, they'll be byproducts of pursuing after Jesus. Pursue after Jesus. Tear up that scorecard, that way of life that was centered around the flesh, where you're keeping track of how well you're doing and then you're comparing yourself to other to see how you measure up. But instead, tear up the scorecard and know that it's about Jesus and Jesus alone. Be freed from that scorecard. What you pursue determines where you'll sow. So are you sowing to the flesh? Where are you sowing this morning? What are you investing in? How are you centering yourself at the center of your universe? In what ways do you need to repent and believe freshly? And instead of sowing seed to the flesh, you need to sow into the Spirit. You need to sow well into your life. You need to sow well into your church. You need to sow well into your city. What is that going to look like for you? I want you to think about that as and before you walk forward to take part in the Lord's Supper. If you know Jesus, then the Lord's Supper is this treasured moment of worship because we get to remember Jesus, not just his life lived, but his death in our place, ultimately his resurrection. His body was broken and his blood was shed. Where are you sowing this morning? Before you walk that aisle and you come and you take part in this, I want you to think soberly. Paul says we need to take great stock of our lives and we need to take part in this meal in a way that honors Jesus. If you're in a place where you're sowing to the flesh, then you just need to own it. You need to stay in your seat and you need to do some business with the Lord. You need to ask him to unearth those fleshly ways within you that have caused you to place yourself at the center, Jesus at the periphery, and everyone else behind him. And instead, then repent. Don't just sit there. Don't sit in that. There's hope. Embrace what Jesus has done for you on your behalf. And as you do that work, as you come to a place of fresh repentance and faith, then come forward and celebrate. Because that opportunity to repent and believe, it only came about because of what Jesus did. And so we worship him. Let's do just that. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would continue to teach us in this moment. We know that you have given us men and women in our lives to teach us the gospel message, its implications. But we also know unless the Spirit of God is at work within us, it doesn't matter how lovingly someone shakes our shoulders, we will not be awakened to our sin, our self-righteousness that ultimately is going to lead to corruption. And so therefore, we need you to intervene in this moment. Right now, we're trusting you to do that. I'm trusting you to do that. That there would be such a great brokenness that overcomes us that we could do nothing but worship you because of what you have done in and through Jesus. And so would you do that in us right now? Would you break us? God, for those who haven't taken that step to trust Jesus for the first time, would they see him as their only hope, their only treasure? And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, would you just work within us that we would sow well into our lives, that we would sow well into our church, and that we would sow well into our city. We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.